If you have your Bibles in front of you, we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 130. The series that we're going to be going through in the evening are Psalms of the Messiah. It'll be on page 518 in front of you. Grab one of the pew Bibles. Often my family and I participate in a devotional that follows the Advent wreath in the lighting of the candles, hope, peace, joy, love, and the Christ candle. So Pastor Chris and I thought it would be fitting if we followed those same themes in the evening service. So today we consider the first, which is that of hope. Now hope is not mere wishful thinking. In the Christian faith, it is expressed as a confident and certain expectation of what God has promised. It's a steadfast trust in the divine man, Jesus Christ, that what he has done will provide us strength and perseverance to endure whatever season that his children may find themselves. Hope looks forward to a future secured by our living God for our good. Hope is the assurance of things to come, the conviction of things not yet seen, offered to us as a gracious gift. And so hope cannot be self-reliant. I don't hope in things that I can accomplish on my own. That's not hope. Hope in the Christian faith must be placed on Christ alone. If hope in anything other than God, that hope will ultimately fail. He alone has the divine power and the godly honesty to actually follow through with his promises. And so what is the ultimate Christian hope? If that what hope is, what do we place our hope in? It's that God will graciously deal with our iniquities. That's what we're hoping in when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that he will save us from our sins. And he has promised to do so perfectly on the last day. So what are we left to do until then? We are left with hope and the waiting. So let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 130 together. Lord, would you incline your ear to this prayer, that you would open up our hearts, that it would be ready to receive the word that you would have for us this evening. Would you ask, Lord God, that you'd be so gracious to us as to remind us of the beauty of waiting and of patience. As we struggle with sin and desire so deeply that we be delivered from our iniquity, would we never become hopeless? Would we trust in you? Would we wait for you? And the deliverance you promise us in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen in the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. The psalm begins with a cry for help. Two really quick things that we can learn just before we go anywhere else in verse 1. Notice the psalmist places his trust in a Lord who is able to deliver. A writer wouldn't call out to someone who is inept or weak. Just the other week, I saw one of my sons playing, and they got stuck in a piece of furniture. And after a moment, they realized they couldn't wiggle free. And so they called out, Daddy, Daddy. He knew that I would be able to rescue him. And the same is true with the psalmist. His hope was placed on someone who could deliver. Second, the psalmist is confident that God is a God who hears. Not only is God able to rescue him, but he is one who is willing and able to hear. Twice he calls attention to the Lord, writing, "Hear my voice and let your ears be attentive to my plea." As we learned this morning, the false gods and idols don't make up what our God alone can do. As they are mute, they're often depicted as covering their ears because they are deaf. Don't miss that we have a God, friends, who hears your prayer and is able to deliver. And those two things, that God listens to your pleas and that he is the great deliverer, that lays the foundation for Christian hope. That if we want our sin to be dealt with, that we ought to call out to God, for he alone is able to deliver. That's the hope of the psalmist, that God will graciously deal with his sin. Notice, iniquity is mentioned twice in the text. First in verse 3, and then again in verse 8. And these kind of make up the right and left limits of the structure of this psalm. It feels as almost like iniquity is closing in on him. But then right in the middle, in verses 5 and 7, there's hope. Hope is mentioned twice in our text, almost as if it's penetrating through and defeating sin once and for all. And the two ways in which God will graciously deal with our iniquities, which make up our Christian hope, is through personal forgiveness and then eventually corporate redemption. That makes up our homiletical structure this evening. First, let's take a look at personal forgiveness. In the Psalms and wisdom literature, it's really important, in particular, to pay attention to the voice in which they use. Take a look at verse 5 really quickly. Notice all the first personal pronouns. Kids, if you're like, what is that? That's all the me's, my's, I's. It's talking me. He's pointing the finger at himself. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. This author is giving a heightened focus on the personal interaction with hope in the midst of iniquity. And then notice the characteristic of his hope. First, it's patient in the Lord. He has a steadfast expectation upon God's deliverance. Three times the word hope, the word wait is used in our text. This echoes Psalm 25, if you're familiar. It reads, "None who wait shall be put to shame. You are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait in you." The psalmist is patient in his anticipation for the Lord's salvation. And this is how many portions of wisdom literature describe hope. It's this tension between grim circumstances and future deliverance that are intimately bound together with a cord of patience. The Hebrew deepens that connotation. To wait specifically means to bind together. And so Christian waiting is the unwavering resolve to persevere with a posture of hopeful anticipation in the Lord until relief and deliverance come. This is why twice our author describes his waiting as deeper than watchmen who long for the morning. Attacks from enemy forces almost always come under the cover of darkness. And so it's understandable that the night watch would anticipate the relief from their vigilance only when the day spring comes, because then the threat of foes would greatly decrease. But the psalmist's patience is greater still. He waits for the deliverance of the sun who will shine out the darkness of his sin through forgiveness. The object of his hope is in God. Verse 5, he says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." The foundation that serves to support the trusses of Christian hope must be in God and his word alone. Jesus once told a parable to this very effect about the wise and foolish builders. He says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because the foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rain came, and the streams rose, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, it fell with a great crash. One of the things I really love about this parable, friends, is that the winds and the streams and the rain come against both houses. The Christian life is not a life that is free from worry, free from pain, absent of struggle. We endure the same kinds of calamities as the unbelieving world. And yet, if we place our hope in God's Word, we are able to persevere. We are able to endure because God is the one who uplifts us with His promises. The psalmist's personal hope is patient waiting on God and the promises that He has given him in His Word about who He is and what He will do. In verse 3 and 4, God is a God who is forgiving and one who will not mark iniquity. You see, rather than the psalmist try to remedy his sin by his own good works, he resolves to patiently hope in God's promise that he will graciously deal with iniquity. Believers in Jesus Christ, Satan's greatest weapon against you is to try and get you to believe that what God says about himself and what he will do is a lie. Kids, the very temptation that happened in the garden was with a snake. And when Eve said, this is what God said, the snake connivingly said, did God really say? Friends, he does that with us every day. Satan's greatest temptation is to get us to believe that God really doesn't forgive iniquity. Perhaps if we can get on that performance treadmill, pride will well up in us and he will make us an ineffective for God's kingdom. But God is so forgiving. I want you to hear that today. That any sin that you've ever committed, if through confession and repentance, you place it at the feet of the cross, it's forgiven. God is a God who is forgiving, and he will not mark you iniquity. I had this wonderful conversation with a beloved saint who I will not mention because I didn't ask if I could use him as an illustration. But I was talking with him, and he talked about what it was like whenever we would get to heaven and how we're going to have an account for all the sins that we've ever committed. And as we're sitting there looking at our account, what we see is a blank clean sheet with nothing on it, because all the sins that we were to look at and account for have been placed upon the cross. Jesus wipes you clean, friends. There's no more sin against you. God has forgiven you. I am forgiving, and I will not mark your iniquity. Colossians 1:14 agrees in this way. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Friends, patiently hope in God's promise that through Christ there is forgiveness for you. If you feel crushed by the weight of your sin, put James 5 to the test. Come bring it to the elders. We would love to pray with you and know that God can heal you as you deal with it. Don't deal with it alone. Let us come alongside you, and God will forgive. But not just you, but for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. This is where we see God's corporate redemption in verses 7 to 8. Look how the psalmist moves from this personal, first personal pronouns to these communal voice, twice identifying the beneficiaries of God's grace as Israel, the nation, the covenant people. Again, as with before, there's a highlighting of God's character. God is forgiving personally to the psalmist, and here, God is steadfastly loving to the covenant community. Now the affections for God of those who have been pardoned have deepened. God, friends, is a God who loves his children. And being children of God, we can hope that he will graciously deal with our iniquities with his redeeming love. Twice redemption is mentioned, with the former being described as plentiful. The Hebrew implies this growing overflow of redemption. I mean, we all just recently celebrated Thanksgiving. I'm sure that as you were sitting down looking at what to choose to put on your plate, you thought, this is plenty. But friends, as I am now a couple days away, we're getting to the last little bits of turkey. The mashed potatoes are gone. The sweet potatoes casserole that my wife made is now in my belly. And there's nothing left. It was plenty for a time, but it ran out. That is not so with God's redemption. Imagine a cup being placed underneath a faucet that is raging, overflowing, billowing over, and yet that faucet will never deplete. And it will never slow its pace. That's God's redemption for his covenant people. It's superabounding, never-ending redemption that infinitely is plenteous enough for his covenant people. Now you may be wondering, as I did, I wonder what the difference is between forgiveness and redemption. Why does the psalmist make this distinction in the text? Now we must be really careful that we never divorce these two salvific works of Christ. They are infinitely wedded to bring us to God. However, there are some distinctions. And I want to give a really quick definition of each. Forgiveness is the removal of iniquity. It's Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. In forgiveness, God takes our sin and casts it out, never remembering it ever again. But in redemption, there is this reclaiming of righteousness. Romans 3 says, we are made right by his grace as a gift through redemption that has been granted to us in Christ. Forgiveness is the removal of sin, and redemption is righteousness reclaimed. And so now when God sees his church, his covenant people, Israel, he doesn't see a neutral party with removed sin, but he sees the perfection of reclaimed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what is required to enter his presence. This is the result of a God who is steadfastly loving, that those who were once darkened have been reclaimed to the light of life. And now what does that mean for us today? Beloved, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, Israel, was supposed to be that beacon of hope for the surrounding nations. Through their faithful worship, the name of God would be famous in all the earth. The culmination of what this looked like came about in 1 Kings 10 with King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming and seeing with her own eyes all of the many things that God had blessed his people with. When she came and witnessed it, she said, blessed is the Lord your God who has delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Solomon was reclaimed for righteousness, which brought honor to God. But we know the story. Solomon sinned, and the nation followed suit. Those who were saved from all their iniquity began to be defined by it once again. And so now in the New Testament church, we continue in that original intent of Jerusalem by being a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Our corporate redemption should testify that we have been reclaimed to righteousness, specifically the righteousness of Christ, and so that his name might be made famous in all the world. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, are we going to follow Solomon? Having been reclaimed to righteousness, are we now going to be defined by our sin? Maybe a question you could ask yourself is, how would an enemy describe me? They perhaps have many nasty things to say, but is there a little bit of a hint of truth in the way in which they do so? Friends, we have an opportunity as the beloved children of God, to be reclaimed to righteousness and justice as we see in the text, so that when people see us, they see Jesus in us. And they actually don't see us at all. May we never become a church who is complacent with sin, overlooking of transgression, or apathetic to iniquity. May we be a church that lets the light of Jesus Christ shine. He has graciously dealt with all of our iniquity because that is who He is. May that be how outsiders identify this church, that we are redeemed because God is a God who forgives and who is steadfastly loving. Friends, all these promises are yes and amen in Jesus. All of the desires to have your iniquities and your sins remedied can only happen in the cross. And yet, as Romans 7 depicts, there is still this struggle that we're ready to be free from. And I'm sure that there's some pervasive, prevailing sins in many of our lives that we are so pleading with the Lord, Lord, take this away from me. And what does He say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. If there's anything good in us, friends, it is the glory of God. And if there's anything still left that is remaining of sin, there is grace for you. Be free from the crippling lie that you are alienated from God. Jesus welcomes you in by His grace. And there will be a day when you and the whole church will be perfected and forgiven eternally, culminating in your redemption when you stand before the throne of the Lamb. But until then, may you be left with hope in the waiting. Let's pray. Father God, tonight, as we look at sin, there is this deep desire to be free from it. Would you never get rid of that desire? But if that desire turns into hopelessness, Lord, would you teach us to hope in your Son? That there is plentiful forgiveness for sin because you are steadfastly loving. That you care for us. And that you so long for us to feel forgiven and feel redeemed. Lord, we already are so in Jesus. And yet, the lie of Satan is, did God really say that you're forgiven? Did God really say that no sin can separate you from His love? Did God really say to trust in Him alone for salvation? Ought not you work a little bit on His behalf? Lord, give us rest in our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us with an eternal love and is awaiting for our hope to be fully realized when we meet Him face to face. And our patience, Lord God, give us endurance, and would you enliven our hope as we wait. And pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.